Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning. You would turn with me back to Genesis. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 14, verse 1 down through, it says 17. I think actually we're going to read through verse 16. We'll pick up the rest of those verses in chapter 14 next week. But I wanted us to consider this picture that Moses sets before us of Abram. Of course, Abram is the primary actor, at least in the narrative, but I also want us to look behind Abram's action to see what it shows us of our God and how God is working and using Abram to demonstrate his character. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 16 this morning. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him again together in prayer. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You this morning for this marvelous blessing of worship that You have given to us, that we are called by Your very Word to come into Your presence, to hear from You as You speak to Your children through the pages of Scripture. Father, we pray now as we come to the reading and the proclamation of that Word that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, working within us, opening up our eyes, unstopping our ears, softening our hearts, that we might see Your Son, Jesus Christ, and hear Him speak to us in Your Word, that we might believe in Him and believe Him and the promises that He has made to us. Grant us these blessings, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations that... king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bishra, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shebemer, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El-Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant and inspired word. I imagine most of us have had one of those days that did not end as we might expect. There you are, eating your breakfast, wondering which plot of ground you will use to graze your flocks. Perhaps daydreaming about that new tent you saw in the market. And all along, there are four kings far to the north who are traveling your way and are about to make war with five kings that live just to the south of you. And in doing that, they roll right through you and your family, taking you captive. Well, I doubt any of us have had a day quite like that. Although hearing this morning Chuck Horseman had a day that was at least similar enough to that, I doubt he went to bed that night thinking that someone was going to drive through his yard and crash into the family car. All of us have days that end very differently than we had imagined, or even nights that end differently than we had imagined. And clearly, even if we haven't had a day like the one I just described, Lot clearly did. He was living there, of course, near Sodom after he had separated from his uncle Abram. And he is living near a city that is, we are told, at the end of chapter 13, or at least in chapter 13, that was filled with wickedness. But we also find a city that is allied with four other cities that have their kings. These are not really nations. They're really more like city-states. And these five kings had been subject to four kings far to the north. They were subject to these kings, we're told, for 12 years. And no, I am not going to yet again try to pronounce any of those names. Four kings and five kings. The five kings of the south were subject to these northern kings for 12 years. But in the 13th year, they decide 12 years is too long, and so they rebel. And then in the 14th year, remember, there's no Facebook or Twitter. It takes a while to get this news around. In the 14th year, those four kings decide to go and remind these five southern kings who their true leader and ruler is. We also see they make something of an event of it. They travel not just to do war with the five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest, but they also attack all these other people on the way. Perhaps at this particular time, those four northern kings either had a larger territory of city-states that were sort of vassals to them, or perhaps they thought it was a great opportunity to get more vassals along the way. But of course, the real battle that we need to think about, and certainly that Moses wants to put before us, is the battle of the Valley of Siddim. Here, the four kings and the five kings come together and fight. This valley is not exactly sure where it is, but it's probably south of the Dead Sea, where those five city-states, those five southern kings, lived and ruled. And all of this is happening just to the west of where Lot and his family have decided to set up shop with all of their animals, all their possessions, and all of their servants and their extended family. And we see that there's not a whole lot of news or information really about the battle. It was just a rout. The kings, some versions say the reason why there is this mention of the bitumen pits or the asphalt pits is because the king of Sodom and Gomorrah actually either jump into the pit or are thrown into the pit or hide in the pit. The words that Moses uses, the verbs, can mean all of those things. But either way, it's a complete victory for the four kings from the north. Those who did not die fled into the hills, and those who did not flee were captured, along with all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, and also along with Lot and his family and their possessions. Again, clearly not the way Lot thought his day might end. But we're also told that there's at least one individual who escapes death on the battlefield and capture into slavery, and he comes and tells Abram what has occurred. He goes and tells him that his nephew Lot has been captured. Abram, of course, we were told, is dwelling in the promised land near the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite and his two brothers. And it seems that Abram is an ally to these three men. They have made a pact, probably a mutual protection pact. If I get attacked, you'll come and help me. If you get attacked, I'll come and help you. But all of those mutual defense pacts in Sodom and Gomorrah have ended at the Valley of Siddim. There's no one left to go and rescue anyone, much less Lot, Abram's nephew. When Abram hears this news, he takes 318 of his trained servants. These are not shepherds that had previously been out watching the flock, and he takes away their staff and hands them a sword. These are men in his family that are like guards. They are supposed to know how to fight. We're told a little bit about his wealth, obviously, that if he has 318 of them, is a pretty big compound of those of Abram going on here. He takes these men and he pursues the four kings even past Damascus. And in the night, Abram and his men fell upon the forces of these four kings, defeats them, and brought back everyone and everything that they had taken from Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot, his family, and their possessions. We may wonder how it is that Abram succeeded where five kings had failed. Clearly, they had more than 318 soldiers between the five kings. Well, it might be that the main force of these four kings' army was actually further ahead of the slower-moving baggage trains carrying all this plunder that they had got on their tour of Palestine. That's possible. In fact, it's relatively normal that the main army might move faster, leave behind some guards, but Abram might not have had to fight the entirety of the army of those four kings. Or perhaps the long campaign had caused enough attrition that with Abram attacking by night in secret, he was able to take a much larger force by surprise. Also, remember, these are individuals. The four kings' armies are soldiers who have been fighting for some time. And Abram's men, while they're chasing after them, are relatively fresh, at least so far as troops go. It may even be, although Moses doesn't tell us this at all, but it may be that Mamre and his brothers lent additional troops, and Moses only tells us how many Abram took. How is a question that the text really doesn't answer. The deeper question that I want us to think about this morning is not how Abram did this, but why Abram did this. It is no small thing to empty out your camp to pursue an army all the way to Damascus, a long, long way, all the while leaving your own camp relatively unprotected. Remember, the very thing that happened to Lot, an army driving through his front yard, is something that could happen to Sarai and the rest of those who are going to be left behind when Abram goes in pursuit of Lot. He's putting his family that he's leaving behind at great risk to try and rescue his nephew. And then, of course, you leave your family behind, of course, in danger. But then there's also the reality of the army that you're facing up ahead. I doubt this man who fled the battlefield knew exactly how many men were left in the army of these four kings. How well guarded are the captives going to be? How far ahead are they? How far are we going to have to run day and night even to catch up with them? But whatever the answers to those questions and whatever the dangers that come from leaving and going to pursue, Abram takes his men and goes. Why? Well, for one thing, there was no one else to do it. The five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other three cities were thoroughly defeated. And no doubt everyone else in the region was deathly afraid of upsetting those four northern kings. They just had a victorious conquest through the region. Who was going to risk their own lives, their own kingdom, just to rescue someone else? There's no one else to do it. But even if there was someone else, it was Abram's responsibility. Lot is his near relative. Right? Lot is not his like second cousin twice removed. You see them every 10 years at the reunion or something like that. No, he is the son of his brother. Indeed, in verse 14, Lot is called his brother. So close is the relationship. Abram's near relative is in need. No matter the danger, no matter the difficulty, it was Abram's responsibility to at least try to rescue his near relative. You see, Abram is demonstrating the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer, as it will be developed later on in the book of Leviticus in particular. The kinsman redeemer had a responsibility to his near relative when he's in need. If the near relative was so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, the near relative was responsible to go and purchase back that relative, to be a kinsman redeemer. If you maybe you didn't go that far into the hole, but you needed some money and you sold a portion of the inheritance that had been given to you, it was the kinsman redeemer's responsibility to buy that plot of land so that it would stay in the family. Of course, these things are demonstrated in Scripture. It's demonstrated in the actions of Boaz when he buys back the field Naomi had to sell in her poverty. And it's demonstrated here, where Abram pursues his nephew to redeem him from slavery to foreign kings. Abraham goes because it's his obligation. It's his responsibility. It's his duty to be Lot's kinsman redeemer. But something more than merely demonstrating the duty and the obligation of a kinsman redeemer is going on here in our text this morning. One of the things that Genesis has been setting before us again and again is the fact that God is going to fulfill all of his promises to Abram. Whenever God promises, whether it's to Abram or to Adam and Eve or to Noah, so far through 14 chapters, we have seen a God who causes his promises to be fulfilled. Whenever this God promises, he brings those promises to pass. In all these things, over and over again, we are encouraged to put our trust and our faith in this God. But alongside the fact that God will fulfill his every promise, Genesis also shows us something of how God will fulfill his promises to us. Consider Abram again in this passage. We have seen God bless Abram with victory. From a human perspective, one that seems at the very least unlikely. I mean, not in the sense that it's unlikely that it's true, but in the sense that if you were to put a bet on this, you probably would bet on the victorious four kings before you would bet on Abram and his 318 men. Humanly speaking, it's unlikely to succeed. And yet God blesses Abram with victory. And we've also seen God curse those who curse Abram. Wasn't that one of the promises that he made? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, these four kings didn't directly curse Abram, but they cursed his near relative. And so God is going to curse them through Abram. So at least two of those promises are being fulfilled in this passage. But we also are shown a picture of how Abram will be a blessing. Remember, that's another of those promises that the Lord makes. You will be a blessing. And even another promise, we see a sense in which how God is going to fulfill that promise. In you, all of the nations of the earth, all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed. In demonstrating God's faithfulness to Abraham, as Abraham carries out his obligations to his near relative, God is showing Abram and showing us how he is going to fulfill all of his promises to his people. Just as Abram acts as kinsman redeemer to rescue his nephew out of slavery to four kings, this God will act as kinsman redeemer to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. Not many hundreds of years after this, the people of Israel will be there as slaves in Egypt, and God will go as a kinsman redeemer. He will redeem his people. He will purchase them with the blood of Pharaoh and his people out of that slavery. And that, of course, is something the original audience of these books would have known all too well. But of course, even these actions, the actions of God to redeem his people out of slavery in Egypt, ultimately point us to Jesus Christ, where God truly becomes our kinsman redeemer. Not to rescue us from any earthly enemy, but to rescue us from sin and from death. You see, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who defeats our enemies. He is the one who restores to himself all those who Satan sought to capture as plunder. This is how the Lord God plans to fulfill all of his promises to Abram, to make him a great nation, to bless him and to cause him to be a blessing, to bless all the nations of the earth in him. He is going to send one who will come forth from Abram. He's going to send his son, Jesus Christ, in the flesh to redeem us. But even as we thought a moment ago about why Abram would do this, isn't it the same? Can't the same question be asked of God? Why would he do that? I mean, after all, we're not his near kin, right? I mean, there's actually no relation at all. Yes, we are his adopted sons and daughters, but that, in a sense, is one of the things that God is doing in redemption, not the reason why he redeems us. Why does this God do it? Well, friends, it's not because God has an obligation to us. Yes, it's true that Christ is sent in the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. And he was expected. He was the long-expected Jesus. He wasn't recognized very well, but he was expected. The Messiah was expected to come. But that is not to say that God was under any absolute obligation to save any of us. You go back far enough. Yes, there are covenant promises that God must fulfill because of his character and his nature. But he never had to make those covenant promises in the first place. If you go back far enough, you see the only answer to the question, why has God redeemed us, is because he's chosen to redeem us. Because he has decided for his own glory to place his love on us. Lot, probably, maybe he didn't cry himself to sleep. He's a man after all. But he worried himself to sleep. When is Abram going to come and rescue me? But my friends, we have no such call on this God's salvation. He pours it out freely out of his love. But you know, it's also helpful in this passage, not just to see how Abram points us to Jesus Christ, points us to this God who is willing, not because he has to, but because he wants to, he's willing to save us. But it also teaches us how we are to respond to our own redemption. Because one of the things that Abram is doing is being a type of Christ. He's pointing us to Jesus Christ. But one of the other things that he's doing is he's living out his life in accordance with the character and nature of his God. He's saying to himself, if I were in trouble, this God would come and help me. Therefore, when I see my near relative in trouble, I should go and try to help him. You know, we often say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. And that's really what Abram is doing. Like Jesus Christ, he hears what the Heavenly Father says, and he sees how this Heavenly Father behaves, and he longs to, he loves to be like his God. He says to himself, my God is my kinsman redeemer. He's my redeemer. I should live my life in the same way. I should seek to be like him, my great and gracious God. But friends, think about what that means. Abram is called to do a very hard thing. This is not something simple. This is not one of those tiny little pieces of application that you can add to your week and it's going to cost you 5 minutes. You know, pray one more time for someone. Read your Bible a little bit longer. Seek to share your faith with a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. This is not anything like that at all. This is risk everything to be like God. To live as God would have you live. This is hard stuff. This is everything. This is putting it all on the line to say, will I love this God enough? Will I trust this God enough? To do all things, make all decisions in accordance with his character. The way in which he's shown me again and again in his word and by his actions how I ought to live. This is a call to submit the entirety of your will to him. This is a call to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not to love your neighbor, period. That's easy enough. But to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And if we're honest with ourselves, we love ourselves a whole lot. It's the call of Jesus to deny yourself, to take up your cross. The instrument by which you're going to put to death the old man that lived before Jesus Christ came into your life. To take up your cross and to follow him. Even as it leads through the valley of the shadow of death. But my friends, just as this is a pattern for our response, so also are we reminded of the power and the strength that is available to us. God does not send Abram to go and fight this battle while he remains behind. This God of promise goes with Abram. You know, I imagine when I asked that question, how on earth could Abram have defeated that army? Some of you, I imagine, were thinking to yourself, well, God went with him. Of course he could defeat the army. Right? I mean, God can do anything. And in fact, that is a demonstration of precisely what I'm saying. God goes with Abram. The victory is the Lord's. And my friends, just as this God will speak to Joshua, so too here in this passage, this Lord speaks to us through his actions. Only be strong and courageous. Only trust this God of promise. This God who will never leave us, who will never forsake us. Only trust Him as you do the hard things that He calls us to do. And then you'll know. You'll know when you do that hard thing. You'll know when you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. When you submit yourself to the Lord. When you want with all your heart to do precisely the opposite of what God wants you to do. And you say, no, not my will, but yours be done. When you put to death that sin that has been hounding you for years or decades, you will know that the power of the Lord gave you that victory. You will know His strength and you will know His presence. Yes, you are going to have many days that end entirely differently than what you expected. Maybe even a day as disastrous as Lot's. My friend, this passage is reminding us you too have a kinsman redeemer. And not just any man, but the one who is both God and man, Jesus Christ. He is your kinsman redeemer. Will you trust Him? Will you love Him? Will you obey Him? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise Your great name this morning. For truly, O Lord, we see that every victory we have achieved in the battle against sin and the battle against our own desires has been Your victory, Your gracious gift to us. Father, we are humbled this morning by the reality, by the reminder that there was no obligation on Your part to save any of us. You saved us because You chose to save us, because You chose to love us. Father, we pray that our response would be the response here even of Abram, a response of faith and trust and obedience to You and to Your character as You demonstrate it to us again and again. Father, be with us by Your Spirit, that this word, this truth might dwell richly in our lives. And we will give You all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand together as we close out our time of worship this morning, singing together hymn number 708, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go.